chapter 59. If you're using your Pew Bible this morning, that can be found on page 787. We actually heard the first 13 verses of this chapter read as the reading of the law prior to our confession of sin. Now we will complete the reading of this chapter, beginning in verse 14. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 14. Justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away. For truth has stumbled in the public squares, and uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. The Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, so will he repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. For he will come like a rushing stream, which the wind of the Lord drives. And a redeemer will come from Zion, to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore. And now turning in our New Testament to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. This morning's sermon text will focus on verses 20 to 28. You can find that reading on page 1279 of the Pew Bible. Of course, what we find is that we're in the midst of a very lengthy argument, so we will begin in verse 11, even though the focus this morning is on verses 20 to 28. Hebrews 7, verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to one another, to another tribe, from which no one else has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and its uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, speaking of Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and he will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that as we have assembled here together this morning as your church, we have assembled to hear none but our faithful Savior speak to us through his word. We do ask that you would bless the reading of the word, but especially we ask that you would bless the preaching of it, that it would bring clarity to our minds where confusion may reign, that it would penetrate our doubts and our discouragements, that we would see the light of your Son dispel the dark clouds, to know that we have a Savior who intercedes for us even now. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Do you remember how thrilling it was to go to college? Think of the kid who in sixth or seventh grade who's kind of struggled along through his various classes that he took. Taking no real interest in science or the maths, in gym. Really, the only thing he might like is lunch. It's always my favorite course besides nap time, which coincided with science. But you think of the kid who makes it his first day of his seventh grade literature course, and they begin reading, let's say, the Iliad. And for whatever reason, this class has begun to grip him like no other class has gripped him ever before. This has changed everything. Now he has become interested in the subject beforehand. And it's as if right away somebody has turned on a light switch, and he knows that this is what I want to do with my life. I want to teach. I'm so interested in storytelling. And so now he begins to pursue his interests. Day in, day out, he devours anything he can regarding the subject. He even avoids spending time with friends so that he could focus on his studies. He does the weird thing. He begins to study for his SATs ahead of time, getting ready for it, learning all these new vocab words, spending all his time because his goal is to go to college as a preparation to do the very thing for which he loves. All those necessary prerequisites sometimes that get in the way. The years go by. Finally, he receives the letter in the mail. What happens? He's been accepted to the college of his first choice. He's so excited. He goes to school. After spending all these years, all this preparation, this looking forward to being able to study, let's say, the classics, the stories of the Greeks and the Romans, it feels like all of his dreams come to a crashing halt when his very first class is Latin 101, and it turns out he's not reading stories, he's now having to learn a brand new alphabet. He's now having to learn new vocabulary words. He's learning how to conjugate new verbs and the declension of nouns, and he's saying, I came here to read stories, and I can't even read a sentence. And it's so discouraging. And yet, nevertheless, he perseveres. Despite all the prerequisites, those necessary prerequisites that get in the way. Not just the prerequisites, but the setbacks. Turns out that he doesn't have a full scholarship, so what does he do? He gets a job, let's say, at Chick-fil-A. Good place to eat. Good place to get benefits. Hopefully they provide a free meal. I don't work there, but if they do offer that, maybe I'll get a part-time job there. I love their sandwiches. But they go there. He goes there to work. Again, it's not his first love, but you got to pay the bills somehow. Despite all the setbacks, he perseveres, and then he graduates, and he gets the job of his dreams. He gets to teach. He gets to spend time in the classroom. But it turns out there's more to teaching than just teaching, isn't there? I think for any of you who are teachers, you recognize that. There are many things that you have to do that you feel like, this is not what I signed up for. Just wait 3 days if you don't believe me. Third day of teaching, you'll recognize. You'll have the disgruntled parents. The endless faculty meetings, which feel like hell on earth. It is the worst. You have the endless grading that takes place. And yet you persevere because of your love to teach. Well, despite all the prerequisites, despite the setbacks, you spend decades. And of course, the greatest interruption of all comes. Death. It's kind of hard to teach if you are 6 feet underground. And what happens? Somebody has to arise and take your place. That gives us a flavor of what's happening with the Old Covenant Levitical order, isn't it? The cycle has to begin again. Somebody has to arise and take your place. It will be a new teacher, let's say. Will he have the same fervency that the previous teacher had before? It's unstable. There's always the question of who will the next guy be? Again, we see the same thing with Old Covenant Levitical order. A priest comes up, the man for his generation. And yet when he dies, what will the next man look like? Will he have the same fervency? Will he have the same love? What are the prerequisites that he has to do to accomplish his main purposes? And then, of course, what are the setbacks? I think it's tremendous for us as a people here in the West to live in a nation where we have the freedom and opportunity to pursue those things that we love, be it teaching, be it the medical field, be it music or construction. But I think we all recognize that in our dream vocations, there are those things that get in the way. There are those prerequisites and those setbacks. For the old Levitical priesthood, we have to think for ourselves, what was the main purpose? What was their main love? What was their main duty? The main duty of the priest was to make intercession for the people. And yet there are a number of prerequisites that he first had to accomplish, right? We've looked at some of those prerequisites over the past few weeks. One of those prerequisites was you actually have to descend from Levi himself. But it doesn't stop there. The Levites were also, before they could ever enter the Holy of Holies, before the high priest could ever draw near, he had to make sacrifices. It takes a while to slaughter a bull, to watch the life drain from its body, to hack it to bits and to offer it up on the pile, all before you could enter in and make intercession. Not just the prerequisites, but there are also the setbacks, namely the setback of death. For after years of training for this and years of doing it, you die and somebody has to arise and take your place. This is why there had to be a class of priests to account for the reality of human mortality. I think this sets the appropriate tone for grasping the superior nature of Christ's high priesthood. See, here in Christ, we find that the prerequisites have been met. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. So now Christ can focus on his chief love to make intercession for you and for me. So no more setbacks. Christ doesn't have to worry about the specter of death because he lives forever. So now he can focus on his chief love. Or even right now, he's praying for you. See, Christ's uninterrupted priesthood provides two benefits for us. That's what the focus of this passage is this morning. Two great benefits. First, we see the great assurance that is given to us for us to draw near to the throne of grace. You see that here in verses 20 to 25. The second thing is that it provides us with a grand advantage, a greater advantage even over the Old Testament saints. You see that here in verses 26 to 28. So the great assurance and the grand advantage. Well, as we've seen over the past several weeks, we find that with Christ as our high priest, we now have the confidence to draw near to a holy God, even though we are sinners. This is a tremendous blessing. This is why so much of this book is devoted to this great truth. I hope you're not bored by this. If you're bored, the problem's not with the book. The problem's with the preacher. That this is the great news of our salvation. We have such a high priest. We'll find that when we get to chapter 8, verse 1, where he says, you know the main point of the sermon? He waits till halfway through the sermon to tell you the main point. The main point is this: we have such a high priest. We have such a high priest, and here the focus is on the confidence that we have because of our high priest. There are two reasons given here in verses 20 to 25 regarding the confidence and the assurance that we have in Christ. The first is what we could call the oath. You see that here in verses 20 to 22. You need to recall our broader context. For the past 19 verses, perhaps even further back into the book, the preacher of Hebrews has been ruminating on Psalm 110, verse 4. Where the psalmist, under inspiration of the Spirit, anticipates a day, a coming day, when a new priesthood would come and displace the old Levitical order and inaugurate a new and better priesthood. That has been the concern of verses 1 to 19. That's why we spent 2 weeks focusing on those first 19 verses. Christ has, in fact, come. And because he comes according to a greater order, he has now displaced the old order. He has now rendered that order null and void. The Levitical order is now like outdated milk. And so now what the author of Hebrews begins to do, again, you need to read Hebrews like a sermon, because that's what it seems to be, a written sermon. And Hebrews contrasts the old covenant Levitical order with the new covenant priesthood of Christ to tell you why what we have is so much better. To see the supremacy of Christ's ministry to sinners. Notice what was lacking in the old covenant order. It's an oath. This is not to say that God did not establish the Levitical order. The Levitical order was good for its own time, but never at any point in the Old Testament do you see the Lord underwriting the Levitical order, saying that this is an order that will last forever. Hebrews chapter 9 will focus on the many ways in which the Levitical order was itself insufficient. And here we get a foretaste of many of those things. The reality is the Levitical order was good for a time, but God never swore an oath by it saying that this will be something without an expiration date. Rather, he swore that there would be a new priesthood that would come that would not have an expiration date. Regarding Christ's priesthood, the Lord swears an oath. Psalm 110, verse 4. This is one of the reasons why we could see that this seems to be a sermon, because he keeps returning over and over again like a preacher to his favorite Bible verses. Psalm 110, verse 4, Yahweh has sworn and he will not relent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest speaking to the Messiah. You are a priest forever. We have to remember that Hebrews chapter 7 is built upon, it follows upon Hebrews chapter 6, where Christ's high priesthood is founded on that irrevocable oath. Remember the focus on the oath and the promise that we saw at the end of chapter 6. Where Hebrews had said that people swear oaths to confirm what they say is true, well, the same is true with God. That when he desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, speaking of God's purpose and his promise, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. God's promise is our sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Remember, it's the anchor that is not cast down into the bottom of the ocean. Rather, it is an anchor that ascends upward behind the temple veil in heaven. That is where our confidence lies, because Christ has gone before as our forerunner, as the trailblazer, as the one who paves the way for the people of God to draw near. God's oath makes Jesus our confident assurance regarding this much better arrangement, regarding this better covenant. And here we see the introduction for the first time in this book, the word covenant. He'll explain in greater detail what is meant by that in chapter 9, but for right now we could simply say this, that it is a better arrangement that God has instituted for his people. And he's done it by swearing an oath concerning Christ, who oversees this better arrangement. God swears an oath that his son will serve as a priest forever. It's a priesthood that's characterized by life, and that is the second assurance we are given here in verses 23 and 24. It's not simply the oath that God has promised, but also the resurrection of the Messiah. I want you to think what all comes with a pastoral transition. I think we can all relate, can't we? Consider all the effort that's needed in a pastoral transition, everything that has to go into place for this. Think of what happens prior. You have a pastor who devotes his entire life to a congregation. Think of what all goes behind the scenes. Here's a man who takes years to get to know each and every individual. It's not something that can happen overnight. It's not something that happens simply by the click of a friend request button on social media. Here's a man who gets to know you better, who gets to know you more deeply, so that he can intercede more faithfully for you. Think of the fruit of a ministry of a man who spends decades in the same congregation, that he's better equipped to know how to pray for your needs, to know what pastoral care you need. And yet, with every pastor, there comes a day where one of three things happens. Either he leaves, he retires, or he dies. And that whole process has to begin all over again. And now you have a new man who comes into place who now has to learn the ropes and has to grow into his ministry. He has to be perfected. Well, just as death interrupts the work of a pastor, so we find in the Old Testament death interrupted the work of the Levitical priest. Verse 23, there are so many in office because they keep on dying. Josephus, this first century Jewish historian, estimates that there were roughly 83 high priests that held office between the establishment of the Levitical order to the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD. 83 different priests. Think of what each priest had to do when he became the high priest. He had to know his generation. Think of the way in which the high priest had to pray for the people of God in the time of the judges. Or the high priest who served as high priest during the time of David or Solomon. Or the high priest who served in the south under the looming shadow of Ahab in the north. The contours of his prayers will look somewhat different as he prays for protection, for peace, for stability, and above all for the forgiveness of sins. Here's a man who has to get to know his generation, and yet there comes a day when he dies and the process begins all over again. Not so with Christ, because Christ lives forever. Here's a priest who can serve without interruption, without having to deal with the awkward transition period of passing down the reins to another individual, without having to learn the ropes. You see, Hebrews 2 told us that Christ in his earthly ministry, that was his time of preparation. That was the time in which he was perfected, where he became fit to sympathize as our high priest, where he underwent excruciating temptation from without and suffered the grisly death on the cross in obedience to God, that he might know what it looks like to persevere in the midst of temptation, so that he knows how to pray for you and for me in the midst of temptation and weakness. It's perfected him, so that now as he is raised from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of the Father in his estate of exaltation, he's able to attend to your needs with the utmost care and tenderness. Verse 16 told us that he holds the power of an indestructible life. It's speaking of his resurrection from the dead. See, this Christ's resurrection power, it is not his genealogical descent that qualifies him to serve as our great high priest. He holds the power of an endless life. It is a resurrection power that qualifies him to serve. Whereas the Levitical priest kept on dying, Christ will never die again. His resurrection proves that death could not hold him. It could not contain him. Christ has triumphed over death and over sin. And so his resurrection power assures us that he is able to save to the uttermost. What a great word. Two aspects to understand to that word. Fully, comprehensively, and for all time. It's not simply that Jesus is able to save for a time, and that 15 minutes later when you screw up again, that's it, you're on your own. No, the good news is that Christ is able to save fully, and it is an efficacious fullness where he comes to save, that not one of his sheep will ever be lost. He comes to save any who will call upon him and will draw near to him in faith. Why? Because he intercedes. And the Father so loves his Son that he hears the prayers of his Son, his sinless Son who intercedes. And the Father's answer to the Son is always, yes. And so now Christ intercedes without interruption or setback. And we see it here to our advantage in verses 26 to 28. One of the things that we see here is the focus is on the comprehensive purity that is required of the priests. We can look at it from three particular vantage points. The religious, the moral, what we call the ritual or the cultic. What do I mean by that? First, the requirement for Old Covenant priests is that of religious purity. It is a wholehearted and fervent devotion. You have to remember what is true for the whole nation of Israel, in one sense, is especially true for the priests. These are the leaders of the nation. And what was Israel required to do first and foremost? To love the Lord their God with their whole heart. That is the first and greatest commandment. We'll see in Hebrews chapter 10 where the Lord reiterates that. He says, my soul takes no pleasure in the man who draws back. He takes no pleasure in the man who recoils from my presence. The Lord takes no pleasure in half-hearted praise. In other words, what the Lord requires is wholehearted devotion. For those of you who have read Sinclair Ferguson's book, Devoted to God, how does he describe holiness? It's wholehearted devotion. That is the aspect of what's needed here. That word there is holiness, and that's an aspect that is brought to view. That is something that is required of the Old Covenant priesthood. And of course, we know that no Levitical priest ever had that. They were sinners too. Hence the need for the sacrifices. That's what we see here in this passage, isn't it? It's not simply that the Levites had to offer up sacrifices for the nation. The high priest also had to offer up sacrifices for his own sins, because he himself is likewise a sinner. It was a prerequisite before he could ever draw near. It was not just the religious purity with which the Old Testament was concerned. It was also what we could call the moral purity. It's not just the fervency or the intensity of the devotion, but also the actual execution of it, that it would extend to his whole person. In other words, that it would be a wholehearted devotion that was not only intensive, but also extensive. That there would be a priest who would love the Lord his God with all his heart, his soul, his mind, that it would extend to his thoughts, his words, his actions, and all that he does. There is a real need for innocence, that he would be undefiled. Again, look at the Old Testament simply for a case study. Think of Eli's sons in 1 Samuel, how they corrupted the priesthood by using the priesthood for their advantage to exploit the people. Consider the repeated denunciations that take place under the prophet Ezekiel against the priests for these fattened priests who are feeding off the sheep. See, the Old Testament is really concerned with the moral corruption of the Levitical order that arises. So what we see is there's concern by the Lord, not just for what we call the religious purity, not just the moral purity, not just the intensiveness of devotion, not just the extensiveness of it, not just the holiness, not just the innocence, but also what we could call the ritual purity. You need to remember the Levitical order could not save in and of itself. That's something we've spent the past 2 weeks trying to demonstrate from the Old Testament. The Levitical order was unable to bring Israel to her heavenly destination. The very fact that the sacrifices have to be repeated over and over and over again demonstrate its own insufficiency. Something more effective was needed. The Levitical order was the blueprint. It was the roadmap, but it was not the destination. But just like with a roadmap, it has to point in the right direction. And that's why the Lord is so concerned with the ritual purity of the Levites, so that the people of God would recognize the Messiah when he came. If you were to have a blueprint that said that to get to Orlando, Florida, you have to drive north, you're going to be really confused when you make it to the Upper Peninsula, and even more confused when you make it to the Canadian border. This is not a magic kingdom, right? The Levitical order was intended to point forward to the greater priest. The greater priest who is to come. And so the Lord is really concerned that there would be no stain and no defilement with this priesthood, that every priest, that his job from the installation of his service to his very death was to maintain that proper order so that it would set before the people of God as a visible demonstration the very work for which the Messiah would come to do. In Leviticus chapter 10, as soon as the Levitical order is established, Aaron's 2 sons, Nadab and Abihu, decide that they're not quite happy with the order that God had established for what the priest should do. They offer up strange fire before the Lord, and what does the Lord do? He strikes them down dead. Why? Because the Lord is so concerned for the ritual purity of the Levitical order so that the people of God would recognize the Christ when he were to appear on the scene. In other words, for the Levites, there's a comprehensive purity required, a religious devotion that is marked by holiness, a moral impeccability that is characterized by innocence, and a cultic or ritual precision that has been unstained by human innovation. Those three words, holiness, innocence, and unstained, are words used right here in this passage that we see used in the Greek Old Testament concerning the Levitical order. Now that Christ has come as our high priest, he is one who exhibits this comprehensive purity needed to be our high priest in heaven, one who is holy, one who is innocent, and one who is unstained, one who has met the full requirements of the law that he might be our high priest who serves. And yet he's not one who serves in the temple in Jerusalem. It goes on to say that he's separated from sinners. It speaks of his present location. He doesn't serve in a human temple on earth. He has entered into the true temple in heaven, of which the Jerusalem temple was just the dollhouse. Christ has entered into the real mansion. No earthly priest has ever accomplished that. Yet Christ has. Christ has entered into the true priesthood by his what? By his resurrection from the dead and his ascension into heaven. It marks his entrance into the true holy of holies. He is exalted above the heavens that he might concretize the very thing for which the day of atonement was but a shadow. And he was able to do it because he offered up a sacrifice so effective that he only had to do so once. It wasn't the blood of a special bull. It wasn't the blood of a particular goat, the finest goat on the face of the earth. He was able to enter. He was qualified because he offered up his own blood, his own life as a sacrifice for sin, because he himself is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You have heard of the finished work of Christ, but now we are told of the unfinished work of Christ. One of my favorite theologians, Herman Bovink, says it quite beautifully. He says, in his estate of exaltation, there is still much for Christ to do. Christ has now ascended into heaven, and he continues to work. But he's fulfilled all the prerequisites so he can focus on one thing: the salvation of sinners. Salvation that he's accomplished, and now he intercedes for sinners. Unlike the Old Covenant priests, whose work was continually interrupted by those necessary prerequisites, such as the offering up of sacrifices for sin, Christ no longer has to make sacrifice for sin. He is no longer burdened by those prerequisites. He's completed that task. And now that the prerequisite has been accomplished, Christ can get to work unhindered. Not only that, there are no more setbacks because he doesn't have to worry about the interruptions of death because he lives forever. Christ's priesthood is of a higher order so that now he can focus on praying for his bride. That's the purpose of this passage. Now, I think stepping back, we want to situate this particular passage within the broader scope of the rest of the New Testament and witness a particular concern that we see over and over and over again, and that concerns the supremacy of the New Covenant, not simply to the false religions of the world, but also to the Old Covenant order itself. What is it that makes Christ's priesthood so effective that was not achieved under the Old Covenant? Well, we've seen in this passage, which has just given us a brief glimpse into the fuller picture, we see that Christ's priesthood is one built on better promises, that of the oath and the resurrection, which grants us greater assurances. Secondly, it achieves greater blessings. The finality of the sacrifice proves that sin has been dealt with effectively once and for all, so it doesn't have to be worried about ever again. The Old Covenant sacrifices could not advance Israel to their heavenly destination. It could not bring them from earth to heaven. It could only point the way, even as Christ comes to bring heaven to earth on the last day. Well, the message of Hebrews is this, that Christ, this is chapters 2-4, Christ is the trailblazer. He is the new Moses who by his resurrection has inaugurated a greater exodus. The one who leads his children through the earthly wilderness to the gates of heaven itself. That's what we'll see when we get to chapters 10 and chapter 12. And here in chapters 5 to 10, we find Christ is not only the trailblazer. He's not only the new Moses, he is also the new Aaron. The high priest who by his ascension has paved the way for his people to follow in his train. Only one man one day a year could enter the Holy of Holies under the old covenant. But now under the new covenant, Christ has entered in and beckons for sinners to follow behind him. Because he intercedes for them so that we can enjoy communion with God. That is the focus of Hebrews in a nutshell. That our high priest and king has ascended. He has sat at the right hand of the Father on high and he makes intercession. But within that broader focus of the New Testament, we see another aspect brought into view. Why is it that sinners can draw near? What makes Christ's intercession so efficacious? What is the first thing Christ does as our high priest as he enters into the gates of glory? He pours out the Spirit on his church, fulfilling the old covenant promise that the Lord would outpour his Spirit not just on the kings and priests of old, but on the whole people of God, every man, woman, and child who belonged to him. The 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the Spirit would be outpoured on the people that he would emblazon the law of God on their hearts, that he would take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh and enable us to walk in the footsteps of our Savior. So what's the point of all this? What we see here is this repeated exhortation that Christ has promised to carry us to glory. And so he exhorts us to persevere. You have a high priest who sympathizes, so why would you turn anywhere else? You have a high priest who pleads your case, so why would you return to a life of sin? You have a high priest who has opened a way that we might draw near. So why would you ever draw back? I'll just pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son. We do ask that you would be with your people today, that your Spirit would calm our hearts with a great assurance, that we might know that there is a God who loves sinners, and that we have a high priest who is a friend to sinners. Comfort us, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.